Parag read half of our text, and we're going to read the other half now. Isn't it great that we can actually glean from a man 4,000 years ago blessing his kids, and we can actually, God can use that in our lives, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So turn to Genesis 49. We saw the first half of this. Parag read it, and then I'm going to read chapter 49 for us. And I'm reading out of the ESV, and that's what will be up on the screen as well. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men. And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward." And then verse 18 is a little strange. It's a little interlude. "I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By your God, or by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb, the blessing of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Well, now Chris is going to come and tell us what that means. We won't look at all of these individuals, but we're going to dig into this and see what God wants to say to us. But let's pray together before we do. Father, you are good to us, even as we have read and heard and encouraged one another. We've sung about the goodness of Christ, our Savior and Lord, and we are thankful. We are truly a people full of joy. We did not deserve your kindness. We didn't deserve your grace and your mercy, and yet you lavished it upon us in Christ that we might be called sons and daughters of the King. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness, your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your word so that we can be reminded of it over and over and over again. We can see it lived out in a running video as we look at your people of old and how you were faithful to them. And Father, we pray that in looking at that this morning, that we would be encouraged some 4,000 years later, seeing how your people are encouraged at your promise. We pray, Father, that as we look at this, that you would give us a measure of understanding. This is so far removed from us, Father. Would you help us through your Spirit to understand what you want us to see? And Father, that we would leave this place encouraged to give ourselves more fully to following after Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Would you take a few moments just quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask that God would speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments again silently and just pray for me, pray that God would speak through me, that we might understand and be encouraged. Again, Father, thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that you would help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do you see there? Anybody, can you see anything at all? What do you see in that? Anybody have any idea what that is? You can talk out loud if you want. It's green things. That's exactly what it is. This is one of those stereogram 3D pictures, right? Have you seen those before? You're meant to stare at it, and as you stare at it, something deeper emerges from the picture. I was touring a professional sports stadium one time back in the U.S. And there was one of the walls had a mosaic. It was a bunch of stones and a little mosaic pattern on the wall. And the guy giving the tour, there's about 30 of us, and the guy giving the tour, he said, okay, now everybody stand back. This wall, it's one of those stereograms, one of those 3D things, and you look at it and something pops out at you. And he's like, can you see it? You know, can you see it? And after a few seconds, there were a few people that started going, oh yeah, I can see something there. And then the guy said, oh, no, I'm just teasing. There's nothing there. It's just a no, but there really is something there if you stare at it long enough. Now, if you've ever seen these before, you know that you either love them or you hate them, right? Because you either think, oh, those are so great. Isn't that wild that you can stare at it and something pops out at you? Or you just get so frustrated and angry, you know, that why don't they just paint the picture? Why don't they just put the thing there? Why don't they make me work for it? Well, we'll come back to that. I find this, though, a fascinating picture of what life is like for us a lot of times. If we're able to cut through all the noise and the difficulty and the trouble, there's something deeper that brings us joy. There's something deeper that pops out that brings us joy. But the thing that we know is that it's not always easy, is it, to cut through all the noise and all the trouble and all the difficulty and all the mess to get to that which is deeper and see, that was a butterfly, by the way, and see the butterfly that's there in the picture. So our text today takes us to Jacob on his deathbed. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but at the end of 47, where Parag began reading, and then at the end of 49, you have these two tellings of Jacob being on his deathbed. It's the bookend of of the whole section. And so this is where we are. The patriarch Jacob, Israel, is about to die. Now, imagine for a moment that you are Jacob. You've received the promises. And even in chapter 47, he reiterates these things. In chapter 48, as he blesses Joseph's son, he reiterates these promises that God has made to his father and grandfather before him. And so Jacob is in this line of these promises that God has made, and he remembers it. And so again, imagine you're Jacob and you've received these promises, and yet they are, at the time of your impending death, they're unfulfilled. Here you are on your deathbed, you've received these promises, and they are unfulfilled as to this point. Remember, Jacob's in Egypt. He's not in the promised land anymore. He's in Egypt. So here you are, you've received these promises, and you're about to die, and you haven't seen them. You're in another, a whole other land. What do you see if you're Jacob? Maybe you see God as failing to deliver ultimately on his word of promise. Maybe you feel a sense of disappointment at God. Here I am. I've lived faithfully, followed where God has led me. Now I'm on my deathbed, and I haven't even realized all the promises, the fulfillment of the promise God made. Maybe you feel anger. What does Jacob see as he surveys the situation? Well, Jacob sees something deeper. Jacob sees something unseen, and that's what these verses are about. As we look at them, I want to highlight what Jacob saw as it works itself out in the short term, the medium term, and the long term. And then I want to think about how he saw it. How did he see what was unseen? These unfulfilled promises. And then I want us to think about what that means for us. So here's the thing that Jacob saw. Jacob saw God being faithful to his promises, but not in Egypt, and not yet. Jacob saw God being faithful to his promises, but not in Egypt, and not yet. That's what he saw. He believes in God's faithfulness in the short term. Now, this is how we know that he believed God would be faithful. He gives instructions to his kids not to bury him in Egypt. But again, invoking the promises that God has made, he gives instructions for his kids to take him back to that land of promise and bury him there. It's a way of him connecting himself with God's faithfulness in keeping his word. So Jacob knows that God is going to be faithful. And the way that he expresses that is by this instruction to take his body back and bury it in the land. When I die, take me home. This is what Jacob says, essentially. And again, we see that in this last paragraph in chapter 47. Don't let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And we see it at the end of chapter 49 when he reiterates this command. I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers. As a way of attaching himself to the promise of God in faith. He says this because he believes that God is going to keep his word. He's going to keep his word. So he says it because he believes in God's faithfulness in the medium term. See, what Jacob sees on his deathbed, he sees his children and their children returning to the land of promise. So he sees God fulfilling his promise in the medium term as his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren return and take up residence in the land of promise as a mighty nation. The promise will be fulfilled back in the land. This is what Jacob sees. And so he sees the blessing of God and the fulfillment of his promise, but not yet. And we see this when we read the blessing of his kids in chapters 48 and 49. We see that Jacob foresees God fulfilling his word in the lives of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. In chapter 48, he's going to take Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, and he's going to adopt them into his family as if they were his sons, as a way of blessing Joseph, as a way of giving Joseph the birthright of the firstborn. Joseph is going to inherit a double portion as his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are adopted by Jacob into his family. And what we see in chapters 48 and 49, Jacob is here, he's giving what are essentially prophetic oracles. He's acting as a prophet here, telling his sons what is going to happen, what God is going to do in being faithful and fulfilling his promise. So Jacob is giving them not just, you know, maybe we think about blessing today as just something that we do, you know. But Jacob is acting prophetically here, speaking about what God is going to do in the lives of his kids in faithfulness to his promises. And it's going to take place not in Egypt, but in the land of promise. So Jacob is picturing what's going to be in the future as God fulfills his word. And what we see as we look at 48 and 49, there's a bit of a reshuffle. There's a bit of a family reshuffle. So again, Reuben, who was the firstborn, Simeon, who was the secondborn, Reuben and Simeon are out, based on things that they've done previously, as we've seen in the book of Genesis. And Ephraim and Manasseh are in as Joseph takes his place as the firstborn. He is the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And he receives the blessing of the firstborn at the end of chapter 49. And as a way of expressing that birthright, he receives a double portion of the inheritance. I don't, just as by way of observation, if you look in chapter 48, notice chapter 48, verse 1, you see Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim. That's birth order. Manasseh first, and then Ephraim. But then as the text moves on, and certainly as Jacob starts talking, you see him listed in reverse order as Ephraim and Manasseh. And indeed, when Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob, he positions them so that the hand of blessing, the right hand of Jacob, just has to reach out, and there's Manasseh, the firstborn, to receive the blessing. And with his left hand, he can just reach out and bless Ephraim, the secondborn, right? But what does Jacob do? Jacob crosses his hands. And so the hand of blessing, the right hand, blesses the younger son. Now, we can't help but think that's a little ironic, isn't it? That's what happened with Jacob. Remember, Jacob goes into his father Isaac. He deceives him in order to take the blessing of Esau, his brother, right? But this is what God has intended, that Ephraim would be the one who is blessed, and that Manasseh would receive the second blessing. So there's a bit of a reshuffle here in terms of the family. And we see this as we project forward and we look forward in Israel's history. We see that Ephraim becomes a powerful tribe in Israel. Joshua, the man that succeeds Moses in actually bringing the people into the promised land, is an Ephraimite. So we see that Ephraim takes a place of prominence early on in the history of Israel. But in chapter 49, Judah is going to be the leader. Judah is going to be the one who takes the lead in the nation of Israel. If you were to look over in Jeremiah 31, you would see that prominence is given to Ephraim until Judah begins to take over. If you look, there's a few places in Numbers when the people are going into the land and they're subjugating and conquering the nations in the land, that Judah is chosen to take the lead. Judah is the one who's going to be the leader of the nation of Israel. So Joseph receives the birthright and the double portion of the inheritance, but Judah is the one that is going to take the lead in the land of Israel. And then as we see when the Israelites move into the promised land and you see the land divided up, you'll notice that Ephraim and Manasseh both get inheritances in the land. So you see the double portion that's given to Joseph. Now, I just want to point out one thing. If you look in chapter 49, look at Simeon and Levi in verse 5. Now, remember, Simeon and Levi are the guys a few chapters earlier that have gone into Shechem and basically wiped out all the males in Shechem. This is why Jacob is not happy with them. They are, as he says, weapons of violence. Look at what he says, though, in verse 7. He says, "Cursed be their anger and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So here's what happens. You can see there is no Levi up there. Levi does not receive his own inheritance. Rather, Levi is chosen to be to take on a priestly role, and they're given little cities within each of the tribal inheritances. Now, you'll notice, too, Simeon is way down here in Judah. And over time, Simeon becomes essentially, it just becomes absorbed into Judah. Judah is so prominent and so powerful that Simeon eventually just becomes absorbed into Judah. See, this is this word from Jacob coming to fruition, where Simeon and Levi are scattered within the nation of Israel. But you can see, even in the land distribution, you can see the outworking not only of God's faithfulness, but of Jacob's prophecies. You can see Ephraim, Manasseh, you can see Judah beginning to take prominence, and then the other tribes. So Jacob sees this. Jacob sees God is going to be faithful to his promise. And so he blesses his kids. He begins this process of reshuffling the family in accordance with what he sees. And finally, Jacob sees God's faithfulness in the long term. Now, I want you to look in chapter 49. Let's look at Judah a little more deeply, because this is where we see the long view of what God is going to do in faithfulness to his promises. Look in verse 8. Look at what he says to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. So Jacob sees in Judah one who's going to conquer his enemies. He's going to be a powerful tribe. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? You don't mess with a lioness, right? You don't poke a lion that's laying there asleep. It's a picture of power. So Judah is going to conquer his enemies here. And then look at verse 10. Maybe this sounds familiar to some of you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. We'll come back to that. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is a picture long term of one who is going to ultimately fulfill all of these promises that God has made. And so what Jacob sees, although not clearly, what he sees is one who will arise from Judah, who will bring abundance and blessing and judgment. Now, Jacob says to Judah that the scepter shall not depart from you. How do you get a perpetual, permanent rule? Well, either on the one hand, you can have a continuous, uninterrupted line of kings that follow after in a particular dynasty, on and on and on forever, one after the other. Or you can get one eternal descendant who never dies, who is eternally the king. So let's just drill down a little bit into what he says here to Judah. This certainly ties us to David. David, who comes from the line of Judah, he is the greatest king of Israel, reigning in Jerusalem, expanding the lands. He certainly fits the conquest of enemies, the power. He exhibits those things. We see in Psalm 72, we see a real parallel between what is said here in Genesis 49, as you see this messianic kind of ruler who's pictured in the reign of David and his descendants. In 2 Samuel 7, we see the promise of God. See if this sounds familiar. In verse 13 and in verse 16, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It sounds a lot like what he says, what Jacob says to Judah in chapter 49, doesn't it? The scepter shall not depart from between your feet. This idea of a perpetual reign, a perpetual eternal king, is reiterated to David. Now, in the history of Israel, you know that you have David in this powerful king, but then it kind of goes pear-shaped after that, doesn't it? You have a split in the kingdom, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Eventually, you have this Davidic line running through the southern kingdom of Judah. Eventually, they go into exile in Babylon. There's no king on the throne. The line of David doesn't disappear, but there is no king because they're in exile in Babylon. And then after 70 years, they return to the land, and it's a shadow of what it was before. But then there comes someone else, doesn't there? See, so what the promise that we see in chapter 49 for Judah, we see it fulfilled or beginning to be fulfilled in David as this great king that comes from Judah. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It eventually leads us to Jesus as the eternal Davidic king in whom God ultimately is going to fulfill all of his promises. So again, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then this is an interesting line. If you have an ESV, it says, until tribute comes to him. But you'll notice there's a little footnote in your Bible, if you have an ESV, and it essentially expresses a little different way of saying it. Until he comes to whom it belongs. If you have an NIV, that's what your Bible says, or says something like that. So here's the sense. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Until the one comes to whom the scepter belongs. And then all the nations will worship. See, it's a picture of one who is to come, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate descendant of Judah, as we see it looking back, the ultimate descendant of David, who is going to take an eternal throne. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of the Messiah. Now, obviously, Jacob is speaking prophetically here. He doesn't see Jesus of Nazareth as he is giving this prophecy, but he sees the fulfillment of all of God's promises in someone who is to come, who's going to be descendant from Judah and the tribe of Judah. So if you've ever been to a mountain range, you know, you look out on the mountain range from your point of view, you see the mountain in front of you, right? But if you were to climb that mountain, you would then see, well, there's another mountain behind it. And then if you were to climb that one, you say, oh, there's another mountain peak behind it. And that's the way prophecy works. People giving these prophecies, they see what is in front of them. But then God, as the divine author, he sees what's down the road. He sees all the way to the end and the ultimate fulfillment. And so you have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And so Jacob doesn't see Jesus of Nazareth, but he sees the one who's going to fulfill the promise that God has made. He sees the Messiah who is to come, who will be the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And so you see in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and we shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And then listen, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Who's going to be this eternal messianic king? He's going to be Mighty God. He's going to be an eternal king who's going to establish what God intended. Then we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy that we read in Matthew's gospel. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Do you see what he's doing there? We're connecting the dots between Judah and David and Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus is going to say then, all authority is given to me. All authority is given to me. And then by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul pictures this day when this one who has come, Jesus, is going to conquer all things, even death itself. The final fulfillment of everything that God intended, the final conquering of every enemy is going to take place through Jesus. Jesus is this final king who will usher in the abundance that Jacob saw. So this is what Jacob sees in verses 11 and 12. He sees the abundance of blessing that this king who is to come will bring to his people. And so he says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. The abundance is so great that you can tie your donkey to the vine, right? It's like, you've got so much. Yeah, let the donkey eat these nice grapes. You know, let the donkey eat this that we would normally turn into wine. We've got plenty. It's a picture of abundance. He's washed his garments in wine. You know, there's so much wine. There's so much goodness and joy. We'll just wash our clothes in it. It'd be like if you had, I think this would be gross, but it'd be like if you had, a load of 50 euro notes and you were just, you know, doing snow angels in this cash, you know. There's so much of it, we're just going to wash our clothes in it. His eyes are darker than wine. It's a strong, good vintage wine. It's bright red. It's full of flavor and delight. And his teeth are whiter than milk. The wine is so red, it's so bright, that it makes our teeth look white against its darkness and its goodness. See, it's a picture of abundance. The promise of abundance that this king is going to bring when he comes to reign and reign eternally. Anybody remember what Jesus' first miracle, public miracle was? Turned the water to the wine, didn't he? Wine is a symbol of joy in the Old Testament. And when Jesus' mother comes to him in John 2 and says they have no wine, it is a way of saying there is no joy. There is no joy. And what does Jesus do? He takes these jugs that were used for the ceremonial washings, and he makes the best wine there is. And he makes a lot of it. See? Jesus is the one who is coming to bring the abundance that God has promised. And Jacob saw it. He didn't see it specifically, but he saw the day way in the future when God would fulfill his word of promise. Finally and completely. And then we get eventually to Revelation chapter 5. And this is a fast forward to the very end of days. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? This is the scroll that contains the vision of the end of it all. Who has the right to bring the deliverance that God has promised his people and the judgment that he's promised his enemies? Verse 3, no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. And I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scroll And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open its scrolls." And what does John do? He turns and he expects to see this roaring lion. He turns and he sees a slaughtered lamb. This is the roaring lamb that gives his life in fulfillment of all the promises that God has made. And Jacob sees it. Jacob sees it. This is what God's going to do. God is going to be faithful to his promise. Now, if this is what Jacob saw of God's faithfulness, how did he see it? Well, believe it or not, we actually know how he saw it. Jacob saw the unseen future with the eyes of faith. He saw it with the eyes of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, the author says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Jacob saw the unseen future with the eyes of faith. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see. That the future will always be better than the present because God will be faithful ultimately to his promises. That's what Jacob saw. And he knows, Jacob knows it's too late for him to fully realize the promises that God has made. And so he trusts that God has that ultimate blessing in store for those who will come after him. He didn't die in despair, did he? He didn't die despairing. He died believing that he will somehow share in the promises' fulfillment ultimately through them. See, listen. It's only with the eyes of faith that you can see past the present to the future. It's only with the eyes of faith that you can see past the present to the future. And so convinced that God is able to do what he's promised, that kind of faith trusts in God for the future in spite of what is around it. And we have these competing narratives in our lives, and they vie for our attention and our allegiance. On the one hand, we have the narrative of what's in front of us. We can see the narrative of what we can see around us. You know, if you lie, cheat, or steal, you might get ahead in this world. This life is all there is, so do whatever you can to make the most of it and get the most out of it. But then beside that, we have this other narrative that says, you know what, it may not go the way you want it to go in this life, but there is a life to come. That there's an ultimate promise that God makes that you can trust in. It will bring you joy in this life and in the life to come. And then we have to choose which narrative we're going to believe. And see, Jacob saw past this narrative to the promise of God being fulfilled. That's what the eyes of faith see. Faith is convinced that ultimate is better. The ultimate is better than whatever might come in this world. There'll be a reward for those that trust in God, and it's even worth suffering for. It's even worth foregoing the pleasure of this world in the hope of the next. That's what Jacob did. And that's what all the saints that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 did, by the way. But most importantly, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it's what Jesus did. Listen to what he says, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin, which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, the eternal incarnate Son, the Davidic King, the root of Jesse, the Messiah. He saw through the difficulty of the present to what was ultimate. And that's what we do. So, what do you see? When you're bombarded with difficulty, when you're bombarded with temptation or disappointment because you think you can do better than God, or because you think God is not doing what he should do, when things get tough, what do you see? It's not easy. But when you can't keep your eyes on God's unseen future, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what we've got to see, that Jesus came to secure God's future for us. And he did that for us in history when he died and rose again. And because he did that, we can stand firm. And look, we can see it every time we open this book, that he secured for us a future that is better than the present. So keep your eyes on Jesus. What do you see? You know, only the eyes of faith can see past the present to the future. So let's keep our eyes laser focused on Jesus as we encourage one another with truth that comes from Scripture, as we serve our forever King who has secured our deliverance. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you that you did not leave us lost in our sin, but Father, you made a way, that you provided for us a king who would conquer every enemy, a king who would conquer even the ultimate enemy, a king, Father, who would bring in the abundance that you had promised, the fulfillment of every promise you've made, the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that if there are any today that have never placed their trust in Jesus, I pray, Father, that today would be the day that you would open their hearts to see that there's no one better. There's no other way. And Father, for those that are following after him, would you paint such a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he's done, that we wouldn't buy into the narrative that we see around us, but we would look past the present in faith and trust in you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.